We ask Brother Arthur now then please to come forward and deliver the address to us, Jesus Christ in the Crucifixion.
Jesus Christ and the Crucifixion. Of all the subjects regarding the Bible, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most known. Throughout the world, there are churches which have upon their spires a cross, and women, and indeed some men, wear necklaces or brooches of the cross. Priest, Roman, Catholic, Orthodox, Church of England, they wear a crucifix upon their robes, all showing that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Yet, so many ask the question, why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to die so that whoever believed in him might have eternal life? And others represent the death of Christ as an act on his part to appease the wrath of the Father towards sinners. Is this correct? Was Christ's violent death by crucifixion an act to appease the wrath of God towards sinners? The scriptures do not convey this for one moment. For on the contrary, the scriptures speak of it as an expression of God's love for fallen man. An expression of God's love towards fallen man. In Eden, Adam fell from grace when he transgressed God's law, which brought upon him and all his posterity the sentence, "Dying, thou shalt surely die." He transgressed God's law and was told before he transgressed that if he did, this would be the sentence upon him, that he would surely die. And we read in John's Gospel record, chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And again we read with the Apostle John in his fourth epistle, he says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And we do testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world, not to appease the wrath of God, but that he might be the Saviour of the world." The Apostle Paul, too, in his epistle to the Romans, says, "God commendeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." How, it might be asked, how was God's love manifested in the death of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Could not divine will have been manifested without the death of his beloved Son? Couldn't it have been done without the death of Christ? The answer is clearly no. For when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his crucifixion, he pleaded to his Father in prayer, "If it be possible," he said, "if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, as thou wilt." And as history clearly witnesses, the cup did not pass from the Lord Jesus Christ. He drank it. He drank it to the full. And as history clearly witnesses, he poured out his soul, or his life, which that which soul means. He poured out his life unto death. Christ did not swoon upon that tree and revived in the cool of the tomb, as so many believe. He died. He gave his life. He died upon that accursed tree and was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea for 3 days and 3 nights. And God raised him. As appointed, God raised him to eternal life. Turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, spoke to those people who gathered there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 22, speaking to the people, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that she should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart did rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope." We notice that through Christ's death, David says, there he says, "Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine only one to see corruption." The Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen, was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And he said he was taken and by wicked hands was crucified and slain. And God raised him from the dead. So the question is, or might be asked, why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to die? And what was accomplished by his death? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he says, "Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So by dying upon that accursed tree, he was a sacrifice for sin. And in 1 Corinthians and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "Christ is our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And if we remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they put the blood upon the lintels of the door, that the angel of death might pass over, that they would not die like the Egyptians. So Christ is our Passover. If we are in him, we will have eternal life if we are faithful, as we see. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, the apostle says, "While ye were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then the Apostle Peter, in his epistle, first epistle, says, "His own self bare our sins in his body on the tree." These statements then show to us that there is a connection between the death of Christ and the restoration of sinful man to divine favor and life. There is a connection between the death of Christ and the restoration of sinful man to divine favor and life. And the Apostle Paul says, "By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So we go back to Eden. Adam in the Garden of Eden disobeyed a command of God. And the consequence of that disobedience was dying. Thou shalt surely die. And Adam and all his posterity was condemned to return to the ground from whence they come. All him and all his posterity. So what we see here then is sin, that is the transgression of God's law, is the disobedience of God's law. It brought death. And it brought death into the world, not only upon Adam, but upon all his posterity. Turn with me to the Epistle of James and chapter 1. The Epistle of James, chapter 1. And we go in at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, the disobedience of God's law. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, we can't have it clearer than that, can we? The Apostle James puts it so clear. He says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So as we have seen, disobedience of God's law brought death upon the earth. It brought death upon Adam, and it brought death upon all his posterity, of which you and I are. And we see the truth of the statement, all in Adam die. And they can't get away from it. All in Adam die. So in Christ shall all be made alive, as we see as we proceed this afternoon. But first of all, we would like to make a note of a very, very important point, and that is, there is nothing said whatever in all the scriptures of Adam having an immortal soul. Although Christendom believes that they have an immortal spark within them, this is not taught in Scripture. Adam, the Scripture doesn't say that Adam had an immortal soul which lived on at death in heaven or in hell. In fact, the term immortal soul is never used in Scripture. The sentence which came upon Adam was, when he transgressed, dying thou shalt surely die. Had Adam had within him an immortal spark, and that he was immortal, the sentence would have been no evil to him at all. To die, to say that he was to die, would have been no sentence at all if he was going to live in a better place. But the sentence was, dying, thou shalt surely die. And Adam, because of sin, and became a dying creature, as each and every one of us are. In fact, such was the sentence imposed by God in Eden, that if left to itself, If God had left it there as it was and said, dying thou shalt surely die, and your posterity, what would have happened inevitably was that the human race would eventually perish. The human nature would eventually perish because it is not incapable of a perfect righteousness. We are not. We are sinful creatures. We are not incapable of a perfect righteousness. But it cannot aside, and we cannot set aside, the condemnation in which it already exists, that we are dying creatures. We are mortal. We are dying creatures. And here we fall back on the love of God. Thanks to the love and mercy of God, his plan in Christ has given mankind a scheme by which human salvation is achieved without the violation of any of his laws, which are necessary to the maintenance of his supremacy in the universe. God had said, die and thou shalt surely die, and God does not lie. He does not find a way out because he has made a statement. He has said to Adam and to his posterity, dying, thou shalt surely die. But thanks to his love and mercy, as we have said, his plan in Christ has given mankind a scheme by which human salvation can be achieved without the violations of any of his laws. The first necessity was that the law, both Edenic and Mosaic, should be upheld. And the law required the death of the transgressing nature. If we go to the laws of God, the Mosaic laws in the Bible, we shall see that the law required the death of the transgressing nature, that is, human nature. And the Lord Jesus Christ, though many do not like to hear it, the Lord Jesus Christ had this nature. He has the same nature as you and I, and was liable to sin. As the Apostle Paul tells us so plainly in his epistle, of which our president read from Hebrews chapter 2. Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 2, such an important little chapter to the understanding of our subject this evening. In that chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, we read there in verse 7, speaking of Christ, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death will all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Although Christ then was of our nature, just as you and I, or as the Apostle Paul says, he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, he never once yielded to sin. He gained the victory over death, over sin, by subduing his natural human desires. And instead, he obeyed God in all that he did. Through death, Christ destroyed that which has the power of death. And we have seen through James that that which had the power of death was sin, the diabolos in his flesh, the sin in his flesh. When Christ died upon that accursed tree, that was destroyed. And as we've read together in Acts 2, the Apostle Peter said, it was not possible for the grave to hold him. Resurrection crowned Jesus' obedience, which had taken him to the cross. He was obedient unto God. He did no sin. And though he had flesh like we did, he did no moral sin. And he died and destroyed that sin in his flesh. And God raised him from the dead. The Apostle Paul, as we said, tells us that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So we are actually saved by the death of Christ, because if Christ did not die, we cannot be saved. It is by his death upon that tree, when he destroyed that diabolos in his flesh, the sin in his flesh, then God raised him from the dead. And it is then and through that we have hope of life eternal. The Lord Jesus Christ was born of Mary in the line of Abraham, as we've just read, and he was of our nature. But it was necessary that such a sufferer, though born of our nature, sinful nature, must be morally sinless, of which the Lord Jesus Christ was, because had he not been, sin would have prevented him being resurrected to life again, and we would have no hope. This necessity for sinlessness was constantly prefigured under the law by the spotlessness of the offerings offered in sacrifice, which had to be without spot and without blemish. And so had Christ been a son of Adam merely, he would have been a sinner. He would have been a sinner, and so unfit for sacrificial purposes. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as the antitype of that lamb, was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He did no sin. He was the antitype of that Lamb of God without spot or blemish, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ then, being found in fashion as a man, as the Apostle Paul tells us, that is, of the posterity of Adam, and therefore of sinful nature, yet being sinless, morally sinless, without defilement, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, he was a perfect sacrifice, because being representative of human nature, he could meet all the claims of God's law upon that nature, and yet triumph over all its operations by a resurrection to immortal life. As the prophet Isaiah tells us in his 53rd chapter, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are healed. God dealt with Christ representatively. He is a representation of the flesh, human nature. Christ's suffering as the representative of his people is one with them. The Apostle Paul tells us there in that verse 18 of that second chapter of Hebrews, he says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." He is representative of human flesh. Christ suffering as the representative of his people is one with them, and they must be one with him. Not all the race. We are not speaking about all the race. We are speaking of those who will take upon themselves his saving name through the waters of baptism, and who will walk faithfully before him. Christendom believes that all the world has got a hope in whatever they may do, or that they've got a hope of being able to go to heaven when they die, or if they're very wicked, to go to heaven. But it is only those that are one with Christ of that hope. We have to take upon ourselves his saving name through the waters of baptism, and we have to walk faithfully before him to have a part and a place of eternal life. The law would admit of no substitute, but exactly the very nature obnoxious to its penalty, human nature, sinful nature. Christ then, as we have seen, was a representative man and not a substitute. If Christ were a substitute, if he died instead of us, he should not have been alive. He should not have been raised from the dead if he gave his life as a substitute. And we, to whom he gave his life, should never die. But we do. Until that day when he returns. The Apostle Paul says believers are crucified with Christ and baptized into his death. This death, he declares, to have been required as the basis of the work of God, which God requires as the work of reconciliation and forgiveness. We have to die in Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 3. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 3 and verse 23. "For all have sinned," says the Apostle, "and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth as a propitiation or a mercy seat through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we make then void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. The Lord Jesus Christ died upon that tree. But as he was sinless, that is, he did no sin nor transgress God's law in any way, as we have read in that second chapter of Acts of the Apostles, God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. God raised him from the death to honor and a life glorious and immortal. In the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 12, the Apostle speaks of Christ as the only one in whom we can have eternal life. Turn with to me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Yes, it is in Christ and Christ alone that we can obtain eternal life. Had the Lord Jesus Christ been a personal transgressor, it is obvious with what we have looked at this afternoon, the law of sin would have kept him in the grave. The law of sin would have kept him in the grave, and the scheme of human salvation would have been miscarried at its vital point. The way of salvation could not have been opened through Christ, for a dead Saviour would have been no ark of refuge to die in man. But Christ, after suffering the penalty of disobedience in human nature, having been raised from the dead to live forevermore, he is the Saviour of all who come unto him in faith. For without faith, it is impossible, as we've read, to please God. The Apostle John tells us in his first epistle, this is the record that God has given unto us, eternal life. And this life, he says, is in his Son. This life is in his Son. We have then to have to put on Christ, that we may become one with Christ. For as we have seen, all in Adam die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Turn with me to Galatians in chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ are put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. We cannot have it clearer, can we? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, into the death of Christ through the waters of baptism, and rise up to that newness of life, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. As one writer puts it, divine wisdom, which is foolishness with men, has provided a means whereby you and I get the benefit of the result achieved in Christ. Baptism in water is the ceremony by which believing men and women are united to Christ and constituted heirs of the life everlasting and of the promises given unto Abraham of a part and a place in the glorious kingdom that is to be set up. By nature, as we have seen, you and I are in Adam. We are under the constitution of sin. By the gospel and baptism, we pass into Christ and into the constitution of righteousness. And if we walk righteously before God, we shall be found acceptable. This is God's appointment. This is what is taught in the scripture. It is God's appointment, and we cannot be saved without it. It is impossible to be saved except by compliance with God's appointments, of which he has shown us in the scripture. Natural virtue, doing and being good, which the Orthodox believe and the people of the world think that if they are good, I don't do anything nasty, I never killed or anything like this, they think that they have a part in heaven. Natural virtue and doing good will avail us nothing at all, because in itself it is only related to the present and establishes no right in respect of eternal life. Those who think these things, being good and doing good will bring eternal life, are just building houses upon a foundation of sand. For as we have seen this afternoon, there is only one name given under heaven whereby men can be saved. And if we refuse to put on that name and thus reject him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, there remains nothing for us but to perish eternally in the grave. The Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans says, the wages of sin is death. And we are all born in Adam, and we all have that sinful nature. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, something that we haven't got, the gift of God, eternal life, something we haven't got, it is the gift of God. It is he will give it to us through the Lord Jesus Christ if we are faithful to his word. Proof positive, is it not, that we have not got an eternal spark within us, but which lives on after death, but that we are mortal, but that if we are faithful to God's appointments, he will bestow upon us that eternal life. May we then, while the door of opportunity is still open, take upon ourselves the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we walk that narrow path that leads into life eternal, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we shall be heirs of the promises given then to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that when that glorious kingdom shall be set upon the earth, we shall have a part upon therein to be kings and priests with Christ upon this earth.